The name of this sermon is What Makes Jesus Marvel? What makes Jesus marvel? And already some of your minds may already be going to some passages. The word marvel is often used in the New Testament. So I want you to get a feel for what it means when I say marvel before we look at what it is that actually makes Jesus marvel. So if you can turn to Matthew 8:23. We're going to look at a few scriptures that really bring home this idea of marveling. Matthew 8:23. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O of you little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So we look at this account here, and I've never been to Galilee. I've never been on the Sea of Galilee. And so I wanted to look at what was it that they were actually dealing with. So I thank God for YouTube. I was able to watch some videos of some people who had filmed themselves on the Sea of Galilee present day in the midst of a storm. Now, the storm, it wasn't too severe, but it was enough to get an idea of what happens on this sea. And it's a unique place because suddenly a storm will arise. And when it does, the waves begin to be very turbulent. The wind is blowing and the rain is pouring. It's intense. In fact, history records that many ships have been destroyed on this sea. Now, let's remember what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with very rich people. They were fishermen, but they left their nets. Remember, they left their ship, they left their business, and they followed Christ. And so these were very poor men. So you can imagine the kind of boat that they had. This was not a yacht. This was not a cruise ship. They had a small ship, small boat. And then you ever think about this. Remember how many disciples there are. There's 12 of them, plus Jesus. So we got 13 guys in a small ship on the Sea of Galilee. And the text says a great storm. I mean, a storm would be enough. A great storm is even more, but then a great storm on the sea. And we're told here that the boat began to be swamped by the waves. And that word swamped, it actually means filling up completely. So, and one more thing, in Luke's account of this, it actually says, and they were in danger. I mean, it wasn't just the fact that they were getting wet. The text actually says they were in danger. The Holy Spirit did not give us an exaggeration. He told us the real situation. They were actually in danger. So get the picture. 12 men plus Jesus in a small boat in the middle of the Galilean Sea, and a great storm starts blowing and pouring down rain on them. The waves start to become very violent, and their small boat is filling with water, and Jesus is asleep. Now they go to him and they say a very normal and natural thing. I mean, sometimes we give the disciples a hard time, like we would do something different. But they were actually in danger, and they go to Christ, he's sleeping, and they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. In other accounts, it says, don't you care that we are perishing? Save us. Jesus wakes up, tells the wind and the waves, peace, be still, and all the wind, all the rain, all the turbulence, all the waves, all the motion stops. And there was a great calm. Now, if you were in this boat with these men on the brink of death, actually in danger, and remember, Christ to them, he was their teacher, he was their rabbi, he was their Lord, but the true reality of who he was wasn't really revealed to them in many ways. And so you're in this boat, and he wakes up, tells the wind and the waves to just stop. And it does. What would you do? Inside, what would you be feeling? What kind of word could capture the response to this event? Well, the Holy Spirit chose marveled. They marveled. They were amazed. They stared in wonder at what just occurred. So we get a kind of an idea about what this word marvel means. Let's look at another one. Matthew 15, 29. I just want you to get a taste, a feeling, because we're going to look at Christ marveling, and I want you to get an idea of what marvel means, what it looks like. Matthew 15, 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. It's the same word there. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus sat down, great crowds came to him. First we looked at a great storm, now we're looking at a great crowd. And they brought the lame, blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put him at his feet. And let's not go too quickly past this. Let's really look at this. People who never walked before. People who very possibly have never seen before. People who had lost their ability to walk. Some who were crippled. People who had never spoken before. They were mute. And many others. I mean, these are just impossible cases. You see someone who's never walked, who's never spoken, who's never seen, and many other kinds of diseases. Someone who's crippled, who's lost their ability to move freely. And you look at this and you say, this is hopeless. This is impossible. Nothing can be done about this. Yet, they put him at the feet of Christ. And what happens? They're there. They're looking. They're waiting with expectation. They didn't put him there because they didn't think anything was going to happen. They're actually believing something's going to take place. And what happens? He healed them. I mean, let that sink in, right? This is a great crowd. It's a lot of people. A lot of people who were bringing people. So this is a lot of people who were brought and put at the feet of Christ. A huge number. And Christ heals them. My grandparents on my father's side, they were both blind. They walked in here, and we prayed for them on a Wednesday night, and they received their sight. Would there not be great rejoicing? Wouldn't we stare in amazement at what God has done? We would. I see my sister Sharona back there. What would happen if we prayed and she got up and leaped and began to run? Wouldn't we just explode in the celebration of praise to God? But it wasn't just a couple, a man and a wife. It wasn't just one woman. No, this was a great crowd. A great crowd of all manner of impossible situations. And Christ gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave the ability to walk to the lame. He gave the ability to speak to the mute. If you're there seeing this, if we would explode over one, what would we do? What word would you use to capture the emotion, the feeling, the awesomeness of it to see such a thing? The Bible uses the word wondered here, and the NAS uses the word marvel. They marveled. So we're getting some idea, the NIV uses amazed, some idea, some degree of the use of this word. We're not going to go here. I'm just going to read off some others real quickly. In Matthew 9, when Jesus healed a paralytic, the people marveled. In Matthew 21, when Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered, they marveled. In Matthew 22, when Jesus said that profound statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's, they marveled. In Acts, when the apostles spoke in the language of all the people, though they were Galileans, on the day of Pentecost, they marveled. So at this point, we probably get a pretty good grasp about what it means to marvel, right? How the Bible uses this word. What caused people to marvel? Now, I told you at the beginning of this, the name of this sermon is, What Makes Jesus Marvel? Now, in the Gospels, we only have two accounts of Jesus marveling. To me, the fact that we have an account is amazing enough, right? I mean, to make Jesus marvel at all is amazing. It's something to marvel at. Then we have two. I mean, think of what we just looked at, right? What it means to marvel. Now, who is Christ? Is Christ not God? He is. He's the creator of all things. I mean, why did the disciples marvel when they saw Jesus stand up and tell the wind and the waves, be still? Because they'd never seen that before. That was something that had never crossed their vision. It was amazing to them. People had never seen the blind getting their sight. People had never seen people who were lame walking. When you think about Jesus, I mean, when I was in Mexico recently, I was able to FaceTime with my family. So if you don't know what that is, got my phone. It shows my picture on a video, and I'm able to see my family, and they see me, and we see them. And even though we're in two different countries, we're able to see each other. Imagine if you were in the third century, and someone had an iPhone, right? And you're able to FaceTime with someone in another country. They'd be like, what is this? They would be amazed. They would marvel. But because we see it every day, it's no big thing to us. Oh, yeah, FaceTime. They'd be amazed. So what's the point in all that? Christ has seen it all. He's seen the farthest reaches of the galaxies. He's the one who was there when everything came into being. He made all things. He's seen every creature, every flower, every color. He's seen the creation and the fall of angels, the creation and the fall of mankind. He's seen the end from the beginning. Everything there is to see, he's seen. He's seen the face of the Father. I mean, what can really cause him to marvel? Two things do. What are those two things? Well, before I tell you what I want to tell you, I'm going to tell you something else first. Every one of us actually has the ability to cause Christ to marvel every day. In fact, some of you may have caused Christ to marvel this very morning. Christ seated next to the Father, the infinite God, looks down from heaven in your home, in your car, at your job, in your class, with your friends, in your seat right now, and he may be marveling because of you. It's an amazing thing that both times that Christ marvels, it has to do with faith. Once for having faith, and the other for unbelief. So let's look at both of them. Some application, and then we'll pray. Matthew 8, 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure you've read that before, but I don't know if it ever stopped you. He marveled. And it's the same word. I mean, we've already looked at what it means. He was amazed. What made him marvel about this man's faith? What was it? I mean, many people had faith, right? In Matthew 9, the people lowered the paralytic through the roof down to him, and it says he saw their faith. He may have marveled, but we're not told there. Doesn't say anything about that. In Matthew 15:28, he told the woman, you have great faith, but it doesn't say that he marveled. Again, he may have. I don't know, but it doesn't say that he did. So what's so different about this guy? I mean, don't you want Jesus to marvel at your faith? Isn't that something that you would love to take place, that you would have the kind of faith that Christ would marvel at? Well, we can learn something about him. First, he comes to Christ asking in faith. I mean, we know that the parallel account says he didn't actually even go. He sent a servant. He said, I'm unworthy to even come to you. He sent a servant to go for him. But the same idea is there, that he's coming to Christ in faith, believing. This is first. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. He came asking Christ because he truly believed he would do this thing he asked for. He didn't come to Christ thinking this isn't really going to happen. I don't know if he can really do it. He had complete and total faith that Christ can do this thing. That's first. Then Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Jesus tells him that he will come to his home and heal him. But notice what he says to Christ. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word. Did you see what he did? He had the opportunity for the physical presence of Christ to be in his home. Jesus was going to come to his home and physically touch his servant, enter his home and physically do what he asked for. He was going to see it. He'd see it. It'd be right before his eyes. And Jesus was willing. I'll come. Yet this man was content with the word of Christ alone. He trusted Christ's word. I mean, this is an amazing thing. Christ's word to him was just as good as Christ coming himself and physically touching. It was just as precious, just as encouraging, just as powerful as the physical Christ walking in the building, laying hands. The very word of Christ was just as good for him. It was enough. We see this elsewhere in the story that Jesus was telling us about the rich man and Lazarus. I just want you to listen to this. He said something very similar to this, starting in verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, this is the rich man in hell talking to Abraham, to send him, talking about Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He said to him, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What would be more powerful to you? A man rising from the dead and speaking words to you, or the Bible opened and read? It's easy to give the answer that we know is right, But really, you're at a funeral. The man gets up from the grave and begins to say, Christ, I just saw God. I just came from hell. I just saw these eternal things. Would all eyes be glued to him? Would ears perk up when he gets to be seen by all the cameras and he's on national news? Would you tune in on the edge of your seat? He just came back from the dead. What is he going to say? Or do you have confidence and contentment in the very word of God? Is it enough? The centurion was satisfied with the word of Christ. Are you? I mean, this shows faith. But there's more to this. Remember that the situation was bad. It's that his servant was lying paralyzed and suffering terribly. In Luke's account, we're told his servant was highly regarded. He was highly loved by him. And he was suffering and about to die. This raises the stakes. It's one thing to say, yes, Lord, your word is enough when things are going well. No, I don't need to feel any kind of physical presence or any physical manifestation. I don't need that. All I need is your word. But what if you're close to death? What if you're suffering terribly or your loved one is they're on the edge? There's so much sorrow and pain. Do you really believe his word is sufficient when nothing else is seen? When you can't feel him, when you can't sense his presence, and you want that. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's part of the joy that we have in being with him. We have this intimacy, these special visitations. But what happens when that dries up? What happens when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and it's like, I feel like I'm alone? And isn't this what happens? We feel like Christ isn't present. We feel like he's left us. We feel cold and dry. Our time in prayer seems like it's just bouncing off the ceiling. We go to the Word and it just feels like I'm not feeling anything. What happens when all you have is his Word? Is it enough? Is it enough for the Word of Christ to go and that satisfy you? For the centurion it was. No, Lord, I don't need you to come to my house. Just send the Word and that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. I'm sufficiently content and satisfied with your word. That's faith. Christ marveled at this. When you're walking through the valley of dry bones, the valley of the shadow of death, and you feel like he's not near, but you know he is because he said he is. When you're lonely, full of great pain and suffering, and you feel abandoned, but you know that you're not because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. When you're being tempted by sin, and the feelings are so strong, but you don't rely on the feeling, you trust his word. He's faithful and just to provide you a way of escape for every. Or on the other side of the coin, you're going through the motions of Christianity. You have much emotion, much feeling, but there's no reality. There's no victory over sin. There's really no love for God, but you have much emotion. Do you trust the word that says, do not be deceived? Do not be deceived, nor idolater, sexually immoral, blasphemer, adulterer, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you trust the word? Or do you trust your emotions and feelings? This is crucial to our faith. Will you trust his word when all you have is his word? His promises. Will you be satisfied in his promises? Where do you find his promises? In the scripture. What happens when you feel like, I don't feel your promises, Lord? I want you to walk in the door. You don't know what kind of things I'm suffering. Can you just come? I sent my word. Is that enough? Christ marveled at this. You seek to make decisions. No, I need the wind to blow a certain way, and I need the leaf to fall at a certain time, and I'm looking for the start a twinkle right in the sky when I look at it, and that's how I'm going to make my decision. Or the Word. Is it enough? Is it sufficient for everything you need in this life? When you're battling the enemy, do you reach for your sword or do you reach for something else? Is His Word enough? Just send Your Word, Lord. And He has. He has sent His Word, and we have it. This is rare. Can you see that's why this would make Christ marvel? Someone who truly trusts Him, someone who takes Him completely at His Word. And this was a centurion on top of all of that. He says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Why would he say that? Because the Israelites should have known better. Which brings me to the other thing that causes Jesus to marvel, unbelief. A lack of faith. Jesus marveled when the centurion had faith, and then he said something very interesting. This is not where we see Jesus marveling at unbelief, but this is connected. This is something very interesting. He says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Why did he say that? Why did he mention Israel and not Africa or China or Australia, but Israel? Not Rome. Why? Well, listen to what he said about Israel in Romans 2:3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. The very Word of God was given to them, and he trusted them with it. Then again in Romans 9:4, he says this. This is getting an idea of why he said, not even in Israel, as this he was making a point, and this was a very significant point. What was it about Israel? Romans 9:4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's a very large mountain of accountability. Why should he have found faith like this in the centurion? Why should he have found that kind of faith in Israel? Because look at all he's already done for them. Through them, for them. He adopted the small, stiff-necked people for his glory out of all the nations on the earth. He poured out his glory before them in their midst and on their behalf often. He made a covenant with them through Abraham for all people, but it came through them. The law, the very law of God, he sent to the world through them. He taught humanity how to worship him through the Israelites, the promises, the patriarchs. And if that's not enough, Christ himself came through the lineage of Israel, being born the tribe of Judah, the house of David. And yet with all this, Christ hadn't found anyone with faith like the centurion had in Israel. Amazing. So let's marvel at that as we see Christ marveling at unbelief. Turn to Mark 6. Because this is part of it. This is part of what makes Christ marvel at unbelief, what we just looked at. Mark 6, 1. Mark 6, 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few I'm sorry, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. He marveled because of their unbelief. So first we see him marveling because of the faith of the centurion. Now we see him marveling because of the unbelief of who? Well, the people of his hometown. Now, we saw something in here. We saw Christ say, we saw that it said that he could do no mighty work there. So I need to say this briefly, only because so many of these word faith churches have abused this passage of Scripture to say that God is somehow not sovereign. God is somehow not all-powerful. His hands are tied because of man. Somehow the will of man, the power of man is stronger than God Almighty. And so that's blasphemy. We need to deal with that quickly, unless, you know, so that the mind doesn't go there. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 115:3. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Psalm 135:6. Jesus Christ is not in any way limited by man's power. He does what he pleases. He is God and fully God. Christ healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Did that man have faith to believe Christ could heal him? No. He was asking to be thrown into the water so that he could be healed by that. He was not looking to Christ in faith. Christ went to him and healed him. Paul, the apostle Paul, before he was Paul, he was Saul, on his way to go persecute Christians, was not looking to Christ. Christ snatched him up. God is not in any way limited by man's will, power, anything. Jesus does not need our permission or faith to do anything. He is God and he is the sovereign ruler of all things. So let's not look at this and in any way think there's something wrong with Christ. There's nothing wrong with Christ. The problem doesn't lie with Christ. His hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that he cannot hear. He is mighty to save and save to the uttermost. In fact, Jesus Christ himself says that which is impossible with man is what? Possible with God. All things are possible with God. So then what does it mean? What does it mean that he could do no mighty work there? And why did it make him marvel? It says he could do no mighty work there. Well, could not does not always have to do with ability. For example, I've heard women speaking about abusive relationships, and they'll say something like this: I could not allow myself to be treated that way. Does this mean they do not have the ability or the power to be treated shamefully? They don't have the ability or the power to be abused? No. They're saying they have a standard that they will not cross. I could not let myself be treated this way. Or perhaps you've heard it this way. Someone's watching some of the horrors on the news and they say something like this: I could never murder someone. I could never do that. Does that mean that they don't have the ability, the potential, the power to do that? No, they do. What they're saying is it's morally repugnant. It's disgusting to them, and they could not bring themselves to do such a thing. When it says that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, it doesn't mean that he does not have the power. It does not mean that he does not have the ability to overstep someone's unbelief. It doesn't mean that his hands are somehow tied by the strength of man. It means that Christ would not violate his conscience. He would not give them a magic show. He would not get, we'll look more at this. Their unbelief. Who were these people? These were the people of his hometown. That's what it says in verse 1, right? He went to his hometown. He grew up around these people. They knew him well. Better than most, in fact. He would go to some places and it was the first time seeing him. These people grew up around him. Then consider this. What did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was a small, insignificant place, a wicked and evil city, a place so bad, so small, so despised that nothing of any good was ever thought to be coming out of there. John Gill says this about Nazareth. The whole country of Galilee was had in contempt with the Jews, but Nazareth was so mean a place that it seems it was even despised by its neighbors, by the Galileans themselves. For Nathanael was a Galilean and said these words. It was so miserable a place that he could hardly think that any sort of good thing, even a worldly good thing, could come from thence. And it was so wicked, as appears from their murderous designs upon the Lord, that he thought no good man could arise from hence, and still less any prophet, any person of great note, and still least of all, that good thing or person, the Messiah, should spring from it. What's the point of that? Jesus grew up there. Think of this. On Friday night, we had a fellowship at the house. People were doing fireworks and stuff. And my son Isaiah, he had this little like glow stick sword. And outside, it was so bright. I was like, man, that thing is really bright. But when he came in the house, I was like, is that thing still working? Why? Because the darkness made the light stand out even more, right? I mean, we know this. Because Nazareth was such a godless and dark city, such a despised and small town, the bright, blinding light of Jesus stood out even more. Jesus would stand out no matter where he is. The holiest of homes, the most godliest of cities, he would be a shining beacon of light, making everything else pale in comparison. But this was a small, despised, wicked, hopeless city, and that's where he grew up. They would have noticed him. He would have stood out. He grew up in these neighborhoods, played in those streets, ate with those families, worshiped with them, spoke with them. They saw him grow up. They had to notice this young child who never sinned, ever, who always said the right thing, never did the wrong thing, was always pleasing, always doing right, who spoke with such wisdom. Isn't that what it says in Luke? And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. They saw that. Then again in verse 52, and Jesus, in Luke 2:40, this is Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Who were these people? Who were these men that he was growing up around? It was these people. They knew this about him very, very well. Remember when he was left in the temple? Do you remember what happened when they realized that he was gone? It says, this is verse 43, still of Luke 20. And when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. See, this was their custom. It says that every year they would go up to the feast of the Passover. They made this trip every year. And they probably went with the same people, right? I mean, it's like the fellowship conference. Like every year we go up the fellowship conference. Some of us caravan up there on the way back. Sometimes we stop, we all eat. It's the same kind of idea, but it took a lot longer. And they didn't have cars where they were individually. There was a lot of walking and a lot of talking. This was this is real situation. This is what they did. They would caravan. And they did this every year. So by the 12th year, Jesus is 12 years old when this happened, these families were pretty close. So close that they could go a whole day without seeing Jesus and say, oh, he's fine. He's with, you know, the Benjamins or whatever their last name was. They trusted he was in safe hands. They kept going. They didn't see him a whole day. Like, I love my children. And we are very hands-on with them. And we don't just leave them with anybody. Even when we're here, and I know they're in the same room. I'm talking to you, but my eyes are kind of like, okay. And we're about to leave. 1, 2, 3, 5. Okay. Because, you know, and when we were, my wife was giving birth to Faith, we left our children with the Medinas. Because we trust them, we said, okay, we can relax and we can think about this. The idea is, in order for Christ, Mary and Joseph, they weren't deadbeat parents. They were good parents. In order for them to feel safe that Christ was not seen for an entire day, he was with people that they trusted. My point is, they had to know him. They had to be acquainted with this young man. They knew about him. They were not ignorant to his life. They were not ignorant to his character. And then when they found him at the temple, I don't know if they all went back or just them, but undoubtedly they can be like, hey, what happened? Where was he? Oh, he was at the temple. The temple, what was he doing there? Oh, he was sitting with the teachers. And they would have been, wow, this child is amazing. There's something about him. He speaks with wisdom. These were not strangers to Jesus. This was his hometown. And they looked at Jesus and they knew he was not a normal man. There's something about him. His holiness. 30 years they grew up around him. 30 years. They knew his family names. They knew his mother's name, his brother's names. They were even in-laws. Is not his sister here with us? His sisters are with us? What does that mean? They were married into his family. His in-laws. They knew him. How much light did they have? So these were Jews to whom belong the oracles of God, the worship, the covenants, the promises, the glory, through whom Christ came, the Messiah came. They also saw him growing up before them with the favor of God upon him like no other man in history. But they had another strike against him. Where was Nazareth? Nazareth is in Galilee. News about Christ spread throughout the region. And we're told this often. In Matthew 4, we're told, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick. In Matthew 9, 31, but they went away and spread his fame through all that district. In Mark 1, 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark 1, 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people went to him from every quarter. And in Luke 7, 17, fear seized them all and they glorified God saying, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So the chances that this small, insignificant town where nothing happens, no one of any honor or power has ever arisen from them, the chance that they had never heard about all these things that Christ was doing is ridiculous. They heard the reports. They saw him up close. They knew the history of God's power, yet they did not believe. Now, if you're fighting through unbelief, this isn't the kind of unbelief that we see of the father in Mark, right? I believe, help my unbelief. This isn't that kind of unbelief. Look, if you're dealing with that kind of unbelief, keep looking to Christ. Trust him even when things are difficult. Trust him at his word. This isn't that kind. This was the unbelief that is willful, that is distrusting, that is evil. I have a book called Explaining the Gospels. It says, unbelief calls Christ a liar. It casts doubt on his integrity and character. It's blasphemous. This is the same kind of unbelief that we were seeing when Pastor Tim was going through the series on hyper-Calvinism. This willful choice to not believe in spite of everything else. Christ is no magician. He will not perform parlor tricks for spoiled children. And he would not violate his holy standard. He said how we felt about an evil generation seeking after signs, looking for bread only, questioning him to trap him. When he was before Herod, Herod had the same idea. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But he made no answer. Hebrews 3:12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You see that?
Unbelief is wickedness. It's evil. It's intentional. It leads to falling away from the living God. This is of an eternal matter. It even says that he did heal some people. So again, we see this isn't a matter of his inability. In spite of their unbelief, he was still showing kindness, and yet they still would not believe. He laid hands. He did things, and people were healed. And in spite of all that, they still continued in their unbelief. And Jesus marveled. He looked at them, Jewish people who knew about the prophets. They knew about all the reality of God's work and power in history. They knew about Christ. They recognized him. They grew up around him. They had heard the reports of all that he did. They saw his life, his power, his teaching, and they said, no thanks. And he marveled at this, stared in amazement at their evil. Not that he was caught by surprise in any way, but to be in awe of this utter rebellious, evil, unbelieving people. But as we bring this to a close, you may say, but that was them. This is now. I say amen. But you have more light than they did. For while the Jews had been given the prophets, the scriptures, the worship, and so they were limited in their understanding. You, on the other hand, you hold the complete scriptures in your hands. You, on the other hand, have been given the understanding of passages and prophecies and doctrines that they never did. You have the Old and New Testament, while they only had the old, and that's possibly if they even had the complete old in their village. And more than likely, they did not have in their home. They grew up around him for 30 years, but you have been told about him in much greater detail. They saw this unique one, and they wondered, why is he so unique? But you know why he was unique. They saw him playing and learning and growing, but you have seen him die, rise again, and ascend into heaven. They knew he was holy and different, but you know he is the second person of the Trinity, God from very God, light from true light. They heard about his many miracles and his teachings. You have been given much more exposure than they did, much more knowledge, because they saw people being healed of their blindness. You know the reality of being spiritually blinded and how Christ came to open the eyes of the blind. They heard about Jesus being raised from the dead. You know that Christ came to call those who are spiritually dead to eternal life. They heard he died on a cross, but you know on the cross he was atoning for wicked sinners like you and me. You know that on the cross he was actually drinking the very wrath of God. My friends, if he marveled at these people, if he told the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum that it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, on the day of judgment, than for Sodom and Gomorrah because of the light that they had, what will be awaiting those who continue in unbelief? You may say, but I'm waiting for him to save me. I'll tell you that he's not. He commanded you to believe and repent. You may say, but I do believe in God. The demons believe and tremble, yet they are still going to perish. If you believe, then your life will match. So I ask you this morning, are you making Christ marvel? Is he seeing your faith in spite of all the things around you? Is he seeing you trust him when all things are falling apart? Are you holding on to his word above feelings, temptation, anxiety, fears? Is he seeing you trust him with a complete trust that shows itself in obedience and holiness to him? Or is he seeing you look at all that he's done, all that he said, all that he is, and still choose to hold on to your sin and walk in unbelief? Like I said earlier, in your very seat, Christ may be looking down on you, marveling, either because of your faith in him or because of your unbelief? Which one is up to you? Look to Christ. Trust Him. Repent of your unbelief. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know that if anyone continues in unbelief, it's not because you have not made everything ready. It's not because you're not beautiful enough to motivate belief and faith. It's not because somehow your hands are tied. If anyone continues in unbelief, it's because they're choosing to continue in unbelief in spite of all that you've shown. Lord, I pray you would grant repentance. Lord, for your people who are struggling with unbelief, Lord, would you open their eyes that they may see, even when things don't look like they're coming together, you're worthy to be trusted. Your word is enough. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to make you marvel. In Jesus' name, amen.